Glad to see each and every one who is with us this evening. So we're here to discuss another portion of God's Word and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We want to direct our attention to the book of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter and verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Here we see Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was known as one of the major prophets. He prophesied in Israel for a great many years prior to the time, and even during the time that the Babylonian Empire was about to come down and to crush them and to take them away into captivity. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he had such a love and a care for the Jewish nation that he cried and lamented over the fact of what was going to happen to them. He tried to get them to go ahead and surrender themselves into God's will and become captives in Babylon because this is what was going to inevitably happen anyways. Well, God said that he had listened to the people of Israel. He had hearkened to their voice, but their voice wasn't right. That's what he's saying in this verse. What wasn't right about it is that no man repented of what he had done. No man said within himself, what have I done? You know, that's the way it is much with society today. We live in a time and a place in which many people are very wicked. We see people who seem to have absolutely no remorse for anything that they do. People hurt other people. People steal from other people, people abuse other people, and yet there is no remorse for it. We even see in the courtrooms where people have done terrible murders and beatings and such, and yet there is no remorse for it. They only lie about the fact that they did it, and they have absolutely no repentance in their heart whatsoever that they had accomplished or had done this. Well, this is the way Israel was. They had come to the point to where even though they were worshiping false gods, even though they were not going into the temple and worshiping God the way that He wanted them to, even though they were not reading His Word and not sticking to His commandments, they still felt no remorse. They felt like they had done nothing at all that was wrong. Well, tonight, we want to take a short time and we want to look at a few subjects to see what have I done with these in my life. The first subject that we want to look at is we want to know, what have I done with God in my life? Where is He in my life? In the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 7, is where God has given to Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Here He says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, the God, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Here in the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments that are given by God to Moses, they all deal with God. They deal with him as who he is. He says, you will have no other God before me. You will make no images like unto any creature and say that it is your God. You will not take my name in vain. These are things that dealt with God specifically. And God put those commandments first in order in these ten that he gave to them because of the importance of his position in our lives. Where would you be without God? You wouldn't even exist. This world wouldn't even exist. The planets out there wouldn't even be. It's hard to think that there was a time in which none of this was, but it wasn't there until God created it. So we owe our entire existence to Him. And since we owe that existence to Him, what position do you think He deserves in our life? Well, He deserves the first position. There should be none before Him. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your holy Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Look at how Jesus starts this. First, we are to address God, our Father, who art in heaven. That's the very beginning of the prayer. The next is, "Hallowed be thy name." In other words, it's praise unto him and how great and exalted he is. The next is about him as well. "Thy kingdom come." The next, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." All of this in prayer now pertains to God. Nothing yet pertains to you or me. Nothing yet pertains to any of my wants, needs, desires, or anything of this nature. It pertains only to God. When he does say that we start asking for things of ourselves from God, he says that we are to say, "Give us this day our daily bread," making us understand that my dependence is upon God for giving me what I need to sustain my life. "Forgive us of our debts." Who's we asking to forgive us? God, as we forgive our debtors. And then he says, "Lead us not into temptation." Well, who's not to lead us in the way in which we should not go, but lead us in the way we should go, is God. And then, of course, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever" pertains to God. This whole prayer that Jesus gives and demonstrates puts forth the honor and the glory and the praise to the Almighty God, whom Jesus says, "You can call your Father who art in heaven." He deserves that position as number one in our lives. What have I done with God in my life? In Mark 12 and 30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." The first commandment given, Jesus says, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we are to do. Matthew 26 and 39, Jesus went a little further, the Bible says, when he was in Gethsemane, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus' life, about to come to a close here, as we know human life. Jesus now saying to God, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But what did he say after that? "Not my will, but thine be done." Do we do that in our life with God? Do we do as Tom says, as he prayed tonight, that we ask God to defeat us in the things that are wrong that we go out to achieve or go out and try to want? Do we strive to make God number one in our life? That he, as the commandments were given, deserves the top position? That he, as Jesus teaches, is the one that we owe all to, that he is the one whom we are to direct all of our love to, and that he is the one that we want to do his will. Next, what have I done in my life with Christ? Where is he at in my life? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3 and 16 so teaches us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." Yes, in this verse here, Paul is teaching to you and I that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who began it. He is the one who started the whole thing for us, the author, the writer of it, and he is the one that finished it. When Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, one of the last things, the second to the last thing that Jesus said before he died was, "It is finished." Jesus did all that He needed to do so that He could take our sins away. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So we ask the question, what have I done with Jesus? Where is He at in my life? Where would I put Him and place Him in the things that I hold dear and I hold true, since He is the author and finisher of my faith? In Galatians 1 and 4 says, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So here we have Jesus, who the Bible says gave Himself for our sins. He did something that I could not do. I could not take away my sins when it came to how I stood in the face of God. I could not be justified in the face of God by the things that I had done. So Jesus died so that I could be, by taking away my sins. If I obey the gospel and I come to Jesus Christ and I'm baptized into His body, then I have my sins taken away and I can stand justified. He gave Himself for me. He did something for me I could not do. He died in my place. So where does He deserve to be in my life today? Ephesians 1 and 22, and hath put all things under Him, under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. He is the head of the church. It's His church, according to what He says in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where He tells Peter, He says, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because it is His church, He is the head of the church. That means He has all direction, all authority, and all power in the church. We do not. We do not set up how to worship God. Jesus did. We did not set up the plan of salvation to come into the church. Jesus did. We did not set up the plan of what the church would go through or how the church would conclude in time's frame. Jesus did. He's all those things to the church. So where do you put Him at here in the church? Is He the head of the church? Would you submit to all His rules and regulations? Would you give in to His authority and let Him have the place that He rightfully deserves? 1 Corinthians 3 and 23, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. That sums it up. If we are His, He is God. We have both of them in our life. What have I done with Christ in my life? What have I done with the Holy Spirit in my life? Where is He at with the things that He did and brought to us, which is the Word of God that we are to live by? Ephesians 1 and 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit seals us. How does He seal us? He marks us as to who we are. In Acts the second chapter and verse 38, the Apostle Peter there is talking to the people at the day of Pentecost, and he says, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost is that He seals us, according to what Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 13. When Paul says He seals us, we must know that the us that he is talking about here is the ones he is writing the letter to, and it means the church. How does He seal us? He seals us because He marks us as who we are, that we indeed are the children of God, that we indeed can pray, our Father who art in heaven, that we are in the body of Christ, and that we have the authority and the means whereby we can worship and please God. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit looks at us. What did the Spirit say that we needed to do? The Spirit, by guiding the hands of the apostles to write the Word of God, teaches us we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Him before man, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of our sins. We say in our spirit that we did that. The Holy Spirit agrees with us by seeing that we have accomplished that and bears witness back to God that we indeed are His children thereby. That is the seal that we have. Ephesians 4 and 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the New Testament. He looks and sees that all things are done in accordance with God's holy word. And if we break that word, we grieve him. It's no different than with your children. You tell your children to go and to do something or not to do something. If they disobey you and they do what you told them not to, or they don't go do and perform what you ask them to do, then they grieve you. They grieve us in our heart because they're not doing what we wanted them to do that was best for them, and we know what's best. We're older, we're mature, we've been through it all before. And we ask them to do things, and when they don't, it grieves us. Well, that's how it is with the Holy Spirit. If we as the children of God who have obeyed the gospel and become his child do not do what we're supposed to do, it grieves him because he bears witness with our spirit as to what indeed we truly are doing. What have we done with God's word? We already said that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to bring us the word of God. We find over in Psalms 119 and 11, David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Have we taken God's word and read it and put it into our heart like a treasure? And that's what the word hid here brings to our mind. You hide a treasure. Well, that's what David's talking about. I've taken your word and I've hid it in my heart. It's a treasure to me so that I won't sin against you. David says later in that same psalm, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It guides me in all the way that I go. Without your word, I would be lost in this world." Because you know what? The only words I know that God spoke are in these pages. Anybody can get up and say, "God spoke to me and said," and I'm going to tell you what God said, but that doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean anything. There's nothing to prove to me that that took place, or that God really spoke to them, or that that's what God would even say. But I know that what's in here is. So I don't know anything God has spoken except what is in this book. What have I done with this book in my life? What have I done with the Bible? What place does it have? Is it dusty on the shelf? Is it something I really don't know about? Is it something I say it's too hard, I can't understand it? Is it something that's dry to me and boring so I won't read it? Is it something that doesn't have what appeals to me so I won't look into it and study it? Well, if we truly want to put God's word in the right place, it needs to be interesting to us, and it is. I'll guarantee you this, you will not read a book with more deeper thought. You'll not read a book with more interesting subject, because what would be more interesting than the salvation of your soul and the souls of those that you love? You'll not read a book that has more action and more adventure and more things in it than the Bible. You may find at first, oh, it's a little bit difficult or a little hard, but you'll get over that as you dig into God's Word and you learn to study it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul says to Timothy, divide God's Word. That means look at it and see that you're reading it accurately. So many times people will say, well, this is what God's Word means, or this is what God's Word says. But is it really? If we divide it correctly, we will know. In John, 1 John 2:5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Where is God's Word in your life today? What have I done with it? Have I hid it in my heart like a treasure? Have I produced it so it's a light unto the way that I walk? Have I given it to others? Have I learned it, studied it, so that I can be approved standing in front of God? What have I done with the warnings that God has given me? You know, it's understandable that many times, and such as in the days that we're in with the hurricanes that we have, that there's a lot of warning. We have days of warnings. We have warnings that a hurricane is coming. Sometimes there's warnings that an earthquake is happening. Now they want warning systems for tsunamis and many other things to try to save people from disasters. Well, you know, the Word of God has given to us so many warnings to protect us and try to save us from the great disaster that's going to come upon mankind, and that's the destruction of man's soul. The Bible tells us to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell fire. That's God. That's whom we're to fear, because one day we'll stand in judgment with him, before him. Acts 20 and 31 says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And I can imagine that Paul's great love and heartfelt emotions are pouring out of him at this time with these men, because he doesn't think he'll see them ever again. What would be something that you would say to your loved ones if you didn't think you'd ever see them again? What would be your final word, your final message to them? What would be the most important thing you'd want to tell them? Would it be something about you? Something about your funeral maybe at one day? Or something about something you liked or didn't like, or possessions that you have? Or would you tell them something that you knew was the most important thing when they come to face death, and that's going to be the salvation of their souls? Well, you see, here's Paul telling these men some of the last words he thinks he'll ever speak to them. He's warning them with tears that there will be people come into church and try to divide it. There will be people who will come into the church and speak false lies. There will be people who will come into the church and try to tear it apart and tear down Christ's work here in this world. There will be some of the elders, he says, some among yourselves that will rise up, and you will try to draw many away after you to follow you instead of Christ. That's what he told them about. That's what he warned them about. And you know what he warned them about came to pass. 1 Corinthians 4 and 14, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." How long will the doors to any church building remain open? Only as long as the people inside remain faithful. When they're not no longer faithful, the doors will start closing. They'll no longer be the church there that Christ had built. Matthew 3 and 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is John the Baptist warning those who were sinners to flee from the wrath to come, and so we are to do as well. The wrath of God is going to come upon the children of disobedience. It's going to come upon this old world one time, just like in the days of Noah. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." You know, I haven't seen fire and brimstone from heaven. I haven't seen this earth open up like a scroll and be flat to see the coming of Jesus. I haven't seen the lake of fire. I haven't seen many of these things. But he tells me it's coming. Well, you see, Noah hadn't seen rain in his day. At that time, the earth didn't need rain. It was watered by the dew that came up in the mornings. Now, all of a sudden, he's being told that there's going to be this water falling from the sky and it's going to drown the whole earth. And he moved with fear, and he built the ark. Now, what should you and I do, knowing what is coming? Next, what are we done in our life with his talents? Notice, we didn't say with our talents, with his. You know, the parable of the talents, and the word talent has changed through the years. Talent means, or in the day in which the parable was written in the 25th chapter of Matthew, stood for a sum of money. It was a weight of money, to be precise, of gold or of silver. You could have a talent of gold or a talent of silver, and it would be a certain weight of it. Well, the Bible tells us in the 14th verse, "For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." First of all, he's talking about Jesus, because he says it's about a man that travels into a far country. Well, who is that? That's Jesus, because he's getting ready to go up to heaven to be with God. He's going to that far country. He called together his disciples or his servants, and he gave unto them his goods. He didn't take their goods. He gave them his. That's why we say it's his talents, not ours. In the 19th verse, "And after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Okay, he says this Jesus is going away into a far country for a long time, but one day he's going to come back, and then man is going to stand in judgment with the things that Jesus has given us. What has he given us? That's what those talents are. So many times I hear people talk about, you got to use your talent. It's not your talent. It's not what he's talking about. You may have abilities. You may have things that you should be doing and working for the Lord, but that's different than what he has given you, because he gave you his goods, his valuables. Forgiveness, mercy, compassion, knowledge. That's what he gave you. Wisdom. What have you done with it? 21st verse, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This one was given five. A weight of five talents. Five measures of value. In other words, he was able to receive them because he was a worthy servant. He brought back to him not just those five, but five more. And the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many. The one that had two talents came back and brought him four. He doubled his two and he told him the same thing. But then the one that had one, in the 24th verse, and he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. It was his in the beginning. It was his in the end. He didn't use it for any good. He didn't use forgiveness to have his sins taken away. He didn't use knowledge that Jesus had brought the Word of God and taught to us. He didn't use compassion to help his fellow man or to have a care or concern. He didn't use wisdom so that he knew he should have been doing those other things. He didn't do any of that. He just hid it all. Even the one that he might have been good at, whichever one it was, he did nothing with it. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. What are we doing with what Christ has given us? What are you doing in your life with it to bring to him more than what he gave you? Because that's exactly what this story's about. So what he's given you, he wants that back, but he wants more in return. The last thing we want to look at tonight is, what have we done with the inner cry of my own need? With inside each one of us, there should be a crying that is occurring, that is in our souls, a need, a desire, a hunger, a thirst to be a better person, to leave the world a little better than I found it, to make my family a little better, to make my friends a little bit better, to do all I can for the Lord. In Matthew 14, 29 and 30, and he said, come, and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Within Peter's self, he had this great feel of need to be saved. Why? He's about to drown. He wasn't going to survive if he went down in that sea. The wind was blowing and the waves were high. No matter how buoyant he was, no matter how strong of a swimmer he was, the wind would have carried him away with the waves and he would have eventually tired and drowned. And he knew he needed something. He needed Jesus to save him. And so he said, Lord, save me. Well, that's the need that's in us. That's the need we should never forget. I don't care how long we're in the church, we always need saving. I need to be saved from whatever is happening in my life at the time that might keep me from my eternal salvation. But we all need to be saved. Peter at the moment cried out. What was most important to him in his life was saving his life. He said, save me. Well, that should be what our inner need is too. Our inner need is, Lord, save me. Matthew 15:25, a woman from Canaan came to Jesus. Now, Jesus went to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said specifically. And he tried to ignore this woman who was over here crying. She had a daughter who was sick. She wanted him to heal her. And Jesus at first began to ignore her, but she just wouldn't go away. So Jesus asked her what she needed. She came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Well, just like Peter said, he couldn't save himself. He said, "Save me." This woman couldn't save her daughter. She couldn't help her daughter. So she asked the question to Jesus, "Help me." That's my inner need. My inner need is that I need Jesus to help me. I need him to save me. That's what we're talking about, is what have we done with that cry of need that is within our heart? Have we listened to what he has to say that will save me? Have I listened to what he has to say that will help me, to make me a person who is not going to be afraid in the day of judgment? A person who is going to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? The person who is going to be full of joy and gladness because I came to find a better life in what Jesus and the way God wants me to live? Jesus went out to the garden to pray. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38, "Then cometh Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Jesus' soul, he says, was sorrowful. He was saddened. He was full of sorrow. It was so overwhelming. It was a sorrow that I don't think you and I can quite imagine. It was a sorrow that definitely we would never be able to bear. But he went to the one who could help him. He went to God, his Father. He prayed that prayer three times, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." God sent and dispatched an angel to his side there in the garden to comfort him and to strengthen him for what lied ahead. His inner cry was to the only one who could help, and that should be ours as well. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We have times of need. We are always in need, and we need the Lord to save us, and we need the Lord to help us. Won't you come while we stand and sing?